Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're reading this morning Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. In our sermon, we're going to consider verses 14 through 18. And you'll remember last Lord's Day, we began to discern the structure that Paul is developing as he writes to his friends in Philippi. He speaks to them in the first part of our passage about what Jesus has done, and then he goes on to talk about what should be a proper response to the work of the Lord Jesus. And so we begin reading this morning at verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Here's God's word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear the apostle speak of joy and of rejoicing, and we pray this morning that you would draw our attention to the great causes that Paul has for rejoicing, and we ask that we might be caught up in the celebration, not only of what Jesus has done, but the glorious consequences of that being outworked in the lives of his people. And so we pray that you would meet with us here this morning, and that our hearts would be glad, because here we have met with the living Lord Jesus. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Those words are words of an ancient creed of the church. Oh, they're not words of Scripture, but they're words that are drawn from Scripture, drawn from passages like the passage that we have before us in verses 5 through 11, in which Paul speaks about what Jesus has done, how he has descended, how he has become incarnate, how he has taken the form of a servant and been obedient right to the point of death, even death on the cross, but how Jesus is now raised from the dead, is exalted at the right hand of God, and will be recognized as the exalted Son of God by all of creation. Glorious gospel truths, truths that Paul can summarize in the statement that we find in verse 16, in which Paul speaks about the word of life, a word of life that God's people hold on to. Paul speaks about that, and you'll remember that as we've looked at this passage, we are seeing how Paul describes what Jesus has accomplished, the work of the Savior, and then Paul's going on to work out the implications of that for us. The implications are to be worked out in every area of life, and we began to look at that last Lord's Day morning when we considered verses 12 and 13, in which Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The implications of our salvation are to be worked out in every area of life. And remember what we said last Lord's Day. Paul doesn't say that we're to work for our salvation. Jesus is the one who has done that. We trust in the Lord Jesus, but if we're trusting in him, then the implications of that are to be worked out in every area of life. We were singing the words of that hymn by John of Damascus, a hymn that's been sung in one form or other by God's people over the last 1,500 years. And you may have noticed the hymn speaking of this as being the spring of our soul. Spring has arrived. And you look outside and you see that spring has arrived. Isn't it a glorious morning, those warm spring-like temperatures, and suddenly everything's green and the blossoms are on the trees and the buds are appearing. The effects of spring are felt everywhere. Everything is touched by them. That's what the hymn writer is getting at. This is the spring of our souls. This is what Paul's getting at. If Jesus Christ has done this for us, the implications of that are going to touch every area of life. And this morning, Paul, in verses 14 through 18, talks about some of the dimensions of that. And we're going to see three ways in which Paul speaks about the implications of the word of life, the gospel of salvation, as he speaks of it in Ephesians, how that works out in our lives. And we're going to see, first of all, in verses 14 and 15, we're going to see the distinctiveness that should mark the people of God. And then in verse 16, we're going to see the dependency, the spirit of dependence on God that should mark the people of God. And lastly, in verses 17 and 18, we're going to capture something of the idea of the dedication, the consecration that should accompany these things. So we're going to follow along as Paul helps us work out the implications of our salvation in every area of our lives. And first of all, Paul talks about speaks to us about the distinctiveness that should mark Christians. Christians are to be distinct and different. In fact, Christians are to, and did you notice the imagery that he uses? Christians are to shine out as lights in a dark place, as stars. And you go out in one of those dark, cloudless nights and you look up and you see the lights shining out. Christians are to be, they're to shine out, they're to be, as it were, lights in the darkness. Now, Christians sometimes get noticed for the wrong reasons, don't they? But Paul says, Christian, here's how you ought to be noticed. Here's how you should be distinct and different from those around you. You are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, there's a way to be different right there, isn't it? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. If you are like that, you're going to stand out from the people around you. You're going to be distinct. Now, that's a very Christ-like thing, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus himself is someone who, as we know, didn't complain or grumble, even though he took to himself the form of a servant, even though he underwent death on a cross. Jesus did that without complaining or grumbling right through his life. There's a pattern of not grumbling, not complaining. Back in the beginning of Luke's gospel, we meet Jesus as a 12-year-old, and we're told about how he was submissive to his parents. Isn't that one of the testing grounds for grumbling, the home? What goes on in our homes as their grumbling goes on there? The Lord Jesus went home with Mary and with Joseph, and there he was submissive to them. Later on, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when the cross is drawing nigh, and Jesus at that point, you might think, might well be complaining about his lot and what stands before him. But no, we discover the Lord Jesus praying to his Father and ours and saying, not my will, but your will be done. Or Jesus standing before Pilate with the accusations of his enemies ringing in his ears. You remember how Pilate was so struck by the fact that Jesus didn't argue, he didn't complain, he was silent in the face of all of that. It's a very Christ-like thing to do. And Paul has already told us back in chapter 1, verse 27, that our manner of life is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're to live in a way that's consistent with the gospel of Christ. And here's one way that we might do it. And sometimes we hear of individuals being made saints. And what do you need to do that? Well, you need to do a certain number of miracles and all the rest of it. Actually, Paul says, and is this some kind of miracle or what? People of God are not to grumble. That seems like a miraculous thing right there. And of course, Paul is not saying if you don't grumble, then you'll be a saint. Paul's saying because you are saints, because you're God's holy people, then you ought to do everything without grumbling or without arguing. And the language that Paul uses, there's, that word grumbling, the idea of, it has with it the idea of what we hear. That's what the people around us hear. That's where we complain. That's what our colleague in the office might hear, or our spouse might hear, or our friends might hear. The grumbling. And then there's the arguing, the disputing, and that has maybe the idea of what goes on in our hearts. Isn't that right? You know what goes on in there. Nobody else hears it, but those, don't we wax eloquent sometimes about the things that displease us? Paul says, do everything without grumbling or disputing. Don't do that. And of course, the poster child for grumbling and complaining is the people of Israel. Isn't that right? I guess the poster children for grumbling and complaining are the people of Israel. We read about them in Exodus chapter 16, where their time in the wilderness was characterized by grumbling and complaining. They came, they murmured in their tents. Remember that? They murmured in their tents, in the privacy of their tents, and then they came out and they grumbled out loud, and they complained about Moses, they complained about Aaron, they complained about God, they complained about all that was going, this is wretched, this is lousy, we're going to die. We're going to die in the wilderness. This is awful. If starvation doesn't get us, dehydration will. If we don't get lost, we're going to get poisoned. If our enemies don't get us, we're going to perish because of inept leadership, or we're going to die because of extreme conditions. And they could not see a way out. They had a sense of hopelessness. This is a dead-end situation. And when we find ourselves in dead-end situations, the Word of Life reminds us that it's not a dead end. It points us to the Lord Jesus, the one who has defeated the ultimate dead end, because he has defeated death and the grave itself. And because Jesus has defeated death and the grave, then we have confidence that Jesus is able to be with us, and Jesus is able to bring us through times of difficulty. You see, the people of Israel said that the problems we have are terminal problems. They're going to kill us. These are terminal problems, a dead end, with the emphasis on dead. We're all going to die. We're all going to be dead. There's no way out. And they were wrong. They were absolutely and utterly wrong. And the Word of Life points us to the Lord Jesus, who is the one who goes with his people, who sustains his people, who brings his people through to the end. And sometimes we get trapped in those situations where we feel, where we say to ourselves, this is a dead end. There's no way forward from here. There's no help to be had. There's no light to be seen. There's no hope to be looked to. There's nothing to hold on to. And the Word of Life speaks to us and says, no, that's not the case. There is a way forward. There is hope. There is help. God is faithful. God is able to provide what's needed. Psalm 118 is one of the great Passover and consequently one of the great Easter psalms. When the gospel writers speak of Jesus and the disciples in the upper room singing a hymn and then going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, it may very well have been the case that they sang Psalm 118. Psalm 118 verse 17 says, I shall not die but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? Can you imagine Jesus and the disciple? Can you imagine Jesus singing that on the very eve of his crucifixion? I shall not die, but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And even though Jesus was going into the hands of the betrayer and into the hands of his enemies and into the hands of the Roman soldiers, and even though Jesus was going to be nailed to a cross and laid in a tomb, that was not the end. I shall not die but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. There is a testimony. And the gospel testimony is that it was impossible for death to hold him. And because death could not hold Jesus, remember Paul's, because he lives, we live also. When we find ourselves in the hopeless dead-end situation, sometimes we've got to as it were, say the words of that psalm over and over to ourselves. I shall not die but live. This is not the end. This is not a dead end. It's not a brick wall. It's not a hopeless end. I shall not die but live and declare, proclaim, recount the deeds of the Lord. There'll be a time when I can look back and say, God brought me through it. When I can point to the person who came alongside me to help me and encourage me and say, that was the Lord's doing. Just at the time when I was at the lowest ebb, the Lord sent so-and-so into my life. Or be able to point to the passage of Scripture where, when it seemed that the light was about to be extinguished forever, that Scripture promise shone with brightness and beamed a ray of hope into my dark place. Or when I felt that I was just at the end of myself, someone came and said, can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? Can I walk alongside you through this? And you realize, here's God at work. I shall not die but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. You see, God's people trusting in Jesus are able to look beyond. Later on in chapter 3, Paul's going to talk about those who seek their ultimate solutions in the world. And this is so very relevant. Paul speaks about people who try to deal with the difficulties of this world by indulging the flesh, by satisfying their desires, by looking for hope in the things that ultimately are going to pass away. And their attitude is, if I have this, I'll be all right. If I have that, I'll be all right. The Old Testament talks about those kinds of things as being broken cisterns, broken wells with cracks in them that can hold no water. You see, if you're only relying on those things, then you do find yourself in situations where it seems there's no hope, where you're at a dead end, where you've tried it and it failed, and now what? But, says Paul, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, but, says Paul, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the coming of a Savior, even the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that subdues all things to Himself. See what Paul's saying? Paul's saying we're not stumbling from disappointment to disappointment. We're not stumbling from crushed hope to crushed hope. We're not stumbling from broken cistern to broken cistern. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. He is raised. He is in heaven. He subdues all things to Himself. He's coming. Our citizenship is there. So we have hope. And because we have hope, we're not complaining and we're not grumbling. We live in a different kind of way. And so we stand out. That's what Paul says. But not only is there that, Paul speaks about the distinctiveness, this hopeful attitude that doesn't express itself in grumbling, but in gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. That's rooted in a sense of deep dependence on God. And that idea of dependence comes to the fore in verse 16. Paul talks about the word of life, and Paul speaks of Christians living in this world as those who are holding fast, who are holding onto the word of life. They're gripping it as hard as they can, and they're holding on to it, as it were, for dear life. Isn't that it's a marvelous thing? This is what Paul's talking about, the gospel. And that gospel message is a message that we don't get beyond. We don't graduate out of it. We don't go on to something more sophisticated and more elaborate and more obtuse. No, the gospel message, and that message that gets taught to our children in the beginner's class, that those little ones can apprehend with a childlike faith, that word of life that those little ones can hold on to. The word of life, the word of gospel hope that saints hold on to as they make their way through life with all of its wilderness-like difficulties and challenges, and they hold on to the word of life. You see, it's not a word of life where there might be others. It's the word of life, and they hold on to it. And those saints who persevere and come to the point where death itself stands before them, they hold on to the word of life because it's a word that looks beyond the grave to the glory that is yet to come. And so Paul speaks of Christians as holding fast the word of life. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Corinthian church was a very sophisticated church. They had interested in all kinds of things. It was a very cultured environment, and they got a lot of things going on. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Paul reminds them of that which he preached to them as of first importance. Here's the most important thing of all, says Paul, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And Paul says, all the things that I preached in Corinth, all the things that I instructed you about, all that we talked about, the most important thing is this: Jesus has died, Jesus was buried, Jesus is risen again. That is the important, critical thing. And do you see what's happening here? The gospel is being presented to us not as something we do. It starts with what God has done. It starts with God's intervention. It starts with God breaking in to help those who are helpless and give hope to those who are hopeless. And so, well, Paul's got us thinking about the Israelites already, hasn't he? He's got us thinking about what was going on there in the wilderness. And there they were, these Israelites who were world-class complainers and Olympic-level grumblers. And every situation that came along, they responded to it the wrong way. Isn't that right? The fellow who has the hammer, you've got a hammer, and you see nails everywhere. Isn't that right? To the man with the hammer, everything's a nail. The person with a grumbling attitude, everything is cause for grumbling. And to the person whose hope rests only in what they can do or in what this world can provide, everything ultimately is cause for grumbling, because it's not going to satisfy the deep needs. It's not going to provide what is ultimately necessary. The people of Israel, back to the people of Israel, they're in the wilderness, and there they are. We met them in Exodus chapter 16. They're dealing with the problem. There's not a lot of food there. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses, as it were, takes us behind the scenes and explains what's going on. He says, God did this to you to humble you. Okay, humbling experiences. They teach us that we can't rely on ourselves, that we can't even rely on other people. We have to rely on God. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, God did this to you to humble you. God provided you with food to eat, in order to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We depend on the truth that God speaks to us. That was the lesson the Israelites were to learn in the wilderness, that they weren't to trust in themselves. They weren't the outdoors people who were able to make it through the wilderness. They needed to look to God and trust in God, and they didn't do that. The right response for them was to trust in God day in and day out. And that's what we're to do as well. We're to trust in God day in and day out. The Word of God is not just the special, I guess, menu for feast days. Here we are, Easter Sunday. It's great to be in church, isn't it, on Easter Sunday? Great to be hearing God's Word on Easter Sunday. But the Word of God, the Word of life, is something we hold on to day in and day out. It's a constant diet. We constantly listen for the Word of God. We constantly hold on to the truths of God's Word. It's a day in, day out staple for the people. It's not just for the feast days, not just for the special occasions. It's the regular diet of God's people. I'm from Ireland. In Ireland, there are always potatoes on the table. We were quite convinced that my dad thought that if there were not potatoes on the table, it wasn't a real meal. And Paul's saying that's how it is with the gospel. That's how it is with the Word of life. We hold on to it. It's our regular diet. It's the lamp for our feet. It's the light for our path. It's the food and nourishment for our souls. It gives us hope. It brings us comfort. And the Word of life, we think of the Word of life is not a puff of air. The Word of life is ultimately a person. Isn't that right? If you think of the lifeline that someone threw, there you are, you're in the water, and you've gone under twice, and you're about to go under for the third time, and someone throws you something, the lifeline gets thrown to you, you grab it, and you just hold on to it for dear life. The lifeline, the Word of life, is a person. You think of that situation, and you realize that what you're holding on to is not a piece of rope, but someone's Someone's there in the water with you. You think you're holding on to them, but your grip is really so feeble. They're holding on to you. You see, the word of life shows us the Lord Jesus. The Savior is the one who strengthens and supports his people. The Savior is the one who is present with his people day in and day out. Just as we need bread, as we need food day by day, so we trust in the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul, Philippians 4, verse 13, says, I can do all things through the one who gives me strength. The Lord Jesus was the one who strengthened him. Or Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 15, where in verse 5 he says, without me, you can do nothing at all. Without me, you're helpless. That's why we hold on to the word of life. That's why we allow God's truth to shape our thinking, to shape our behavior, and to show us the Lord Jesus so that we love him and trust in him. Remember how Jesus rebuked some of the Pharisees who spend a lot of time reading the Bible, reading their Old Testaments. And Jesus says, John 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you do not come to me, the one to whom the scriptures bear testimony. It's in coming to me that you have life. It's as we come to Jesus, not dead, but risen. As you come to the Lord Jesus, to the word of life, you have life. A life that's so abundant, that's so transformative that it's reflected in the way in which we're dedicated to Jesus. And again, we come to verses 16 and 17. Paul's using the language of sacrifice. And Paul's talking again about the response of people who realize what God has done, the response of those who recognize the significance of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And Paul uses the language in verse 17, he uses the language of sacrifice. Do you hear what he says? He says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's using the language of offering. He's using the language of sacrifice. Now, earlier we heard Paul say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's chapter 1, verse 21. And people like me think, that's apostle talk. That's sort of super saint talk. How spiritual is that? And here I am, just an ordinary person. Now we discover that this idea that Paul speaks of, this idea of dedication, and we looked a couple of weeks ago at Romans 14, verse 8, where Paul says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. That's not just for apostles. That's not for super saints. That's for all of us. And Paul's drawing on that same idea here in verse 17. He's talking about sacrifices. And it really sounds to me that Paul, when he was in Philippi, must have preached from the Pentateuch. He must have preached from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, because the ideas that we find in those books are sprinkled right through these verses. Here's this idea of sacrifice. You offer your sacrifice, and then accompanying that main sacrifice was the drink offering, wine that would be poured out, kind of as a side sacrifice to complete the sacrifice. If you're one of those people who if you really need the sauce or the gravy or the dressing, You'll understand just how the dish is complete with that addition. And here, that's what Paul's talking about here, the drink offering. And Paul's talking about the Philippians' faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus. He's speaking of it in terms of an offering. And when Paul talks about that offering, Paul is talking about the response that we make to what God has done. And isn't that what we've been talking about throughout our passage? Here's what God has done. He has sent his Son. The Lord Jesus has died. The Lord Jesus has been buried. The Lord Jesus is risen again. And yes, the Lord Jesus is coming again. How do you respond to that? Paul spells it out in the book of Romans. He spends chapter after chapter describing our need, describing what God has done. And then we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. What else can you do except consecrate, dedicate yourself to the God who has done such a thing for you. This is what Isaac Watts is writing about. You know the hymn. We'll sing it in a short while. When I survey the wondrous cross. You see, we come to God's word and the cross is set before us. Paul's message to the Corinthians of Christ and him crucified, so central, ever so central. When I survey the wondrous cross, and Watts goes on to say in his hymn, he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How can I withhold anything from the one who has given everything to accomplish my salvation? And of course, when Watts speaks and just effuses gratitude in that kind of way, with the kind of present that the hymn writer is talking about, it's not some kind of shabby, thoughtless, careless present. When you brought your offering in the Old Testament, you didn't bring the runt from the herd. You didn't bring the animal that was limping and sort of dragging along. You didn't bring the lamb that looked like it was just about to kind of expire right there. You brought the very best. If it be to insult God to offer anything less than the very best. And that's the attitude that God's people are to have as we present ourselves as living sacrifice. As we live in this world, as we serve God, as we honor the Lord Jesus, we do so with a desire to give of our best. Not because that's going to win or earn our salvation. No, because, you see, Jesus has given His very best to accomplish that. His sacrifice is the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus gave that perfect sacrifice not grumblingly or complainingly, but willingly. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus says, the Heavenly Father has given me authority to lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. No one strong arms it away from me. No one pries it from my fingers. No, he says, I laid down my life and I have taken it. I take it up again. You see, Jesus did that willingly. The sacrifice that Jesus has offered for us is a perfect once and for all sacrifice. And as we realize what Jesus has done, then our response is to say, how can I give anything less than my very best? How can I possibly go through life complaining and grumbling and moaning and griping? How can I possibly go through life relying on myself when the Savior has made himself available to me? And so our grumbling and complaining gives way to praise and gratitude because we know that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will indeed come again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us grace to live the word of life in all the places that you send us and in every area and aspect of our lives. We pray that we would look to the Lord Jesus and we ask that we would hold fast to him. And we thank you that he holds fast to those who are his own so that no one is able to pluck us out of his hand. We give you thanks for your mercy and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.